Having said all of that, let's take our Bibles and open them this morning to Genesis chapter 12. Because what we find here is we find the big story is moving forward. This is a drama. It's a drama of recovery now. It's a drama of restoration. It's a drama of redemption. Adam and Eve, our first parents, messed everything up. And the consequences of their disobedience we see in our bodies, we see in our relationships, we see in the broken creation, the broken world around us, we see everywhere. But we believe, and what the Bible tells us, is that God is on a restoration project. That God is going through a process through which He will redeem individuals, He'll redeem families, He'll redeem nations, He'll redeem ultimately all of His creation. That's what the big story is about. And as we work through the Bible and as we preach along with your reading every week, what we're going to find is we're going to see God unveil that and unfold that in His Word, the Bible. We find God's promise. We're going to talk about promise this morning. Originally, after the fall, God, when He cursed the earth and when He brought the curse upon creation, He spoke to the serpent, the evil one, and essentially He says that the seed of the woman will crush your head. And this is a promise that was veiled, as the video implied. We don't really know the specifics of it. We're going to see another hint of it today. And what we're going to find in the course of this year as we preach through the Bible is God more and more unfolds and opens up the means by which He's going to restore everything, the path that He will take to make everything right. He still remains absolutely holy, but He provides a means by which He is, though still holy, He takes broken and sinful people and forgives them. And we find this beginning to unfold. We don't know the entire story now, but as the camera lens zooms in into one family, we find that God's plan and purposes and intentions narrow into a family headed by a moon worshiper. His name was Abram. His name very literally means the father of nations and the father of many. And God's word reveals that he and his family are basically a divine visual aid. This is not just random. It's not arbitrary. But what God wants to do is, as he has now, his original intention, it appears, have been completely frustrated. Now, remember, God ultimately is never frustrated. God is sovereign. God knows the end from the beginning. And so God knows exactly what he intends to do. But from the working out and the living out of God's processes, it looks like everything is a mess. And so now God takes a man named Abram and he calls him and he's going to zero in and use Abram and his descendants. He's going to rename him Abraham. Abraham and his descendants to change the world. Now, there's an intriguing question here that if you're with me at all, you begin to think this. If you've been reading this week, you especially as you read about Abraham and some of the decisions he made, the intriguing question is, why Abraham? Why Abraham? But I just want to suggest to you this morning that a more nagging question ought to be, why you? Why me? I mean, why is it that we've been exposed to the truth? Why is it that God has been so gracious to us? You see, it's really one of the most fundamental questions of existence. In your Bibles, Genesis chapter 12, let's see if we can find some answers. Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord, or Yahweh, said to Abraham, or Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to a place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to Yahweh, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Here you have what is really a linchpin in the whole biblical story. You have God in the previous 11 chapters of Genesis. He's been working with the history and the cultures of the entire world. And now God, it's as he stops and he says, now we're going to take one man and from his loins, from his family, we're going to demonstrate my purposes and my plan. And really what we find is that's not just in time, but it's even into eternity. And so to help understand why Abraham and what this has to do with us, let's look at some specifics from the text. The first thing I want you to notice, just very simply, is the call of God. You see it in verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Abram was from a family of idolaters. The book of Joshua chapter 24 verse 2 tells us specifically that Abraham's father was an idol worshiper. And so, very literally, this is a call that comes out of nowhere. It likely came not in Haran, but in Ur. Likely Abraham is about 60 years old. Moses doesn't go into those details, but when you take chapter 11, you compare it to Acts, and what Stephen says in Acts, we assume that the first call to Abraham came when he lived in Ur, and it was a sin-sick society. Las Vegas, L.A., Houston, they have nothing on Ur. It was a society was completely given over to what we would consider to be immorality, what God would call immorality. And yet in the middle of that, a 60-year-old man whose name was Abram, which means father of many or father of nations, he has no children, and God comes to him out of nowhere. There's no indication that Abraham had sought God. There's no indication that Abraham knew of the God of creation. There's no indication that Abraham had a heart that was righteous before God. But God interrupts him and calls him, and he says, Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And the mysterious thing about this is that in calling Abraham, think about it now. In calling Abraham, there were thousands and thousands passed over. I don't have an answer for this. It's just clearly what the Bible teaches. Why didn't God tell all of Ur to leave and go to Canaan? Why didn't God work with every citizen of ancient Mesopotamia? We really don't know. God's call is always sovereign. But watch this. It is never arbitrary. God always has his purposes. God is the potter, we are the clay. God works his purposes. And for some mysterious reason, it doesn't do away with our responsibility. It doesn't mean our choices are meaningless, far from it. The Bible's clear that our choices do matter. But God is so infinitely powerful that as he works and as he plans and as he ordains and even as he chooses in such ways that our choices still matter. When the people of Israel always had problems with this, just like most of us do. We think, well, surely God had to have some reason that he chose Abraham instead of everybody else. And we think the same thing about us. Because after all, and here's the reason we usually come up with, I'm not as bad as my neighbor. You know, think about my boss. That's the reason God called me instead of my boss, because I'm not my boss, right? Some of us say, not as bad as my brother, or my parents in a dysfunctional family, or fill in the blank. Israel had trouble with this too. It's nearly always a challenge. You have to think about the fact when you acknowledge God takes the initiative in salvation, when you acknowledge that God is sovereign, you have to remember that God's sovereignty is never driven by anything personally as far as merit or our own value, but rather our value is derived from God's goodness and God's call. Listen to the way God said it later on in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7. He's speaking to Abraham's family, Israel. And he says this, he says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because, are you ready for it? It is because the Lord loves you. And that's it. Not because they're lovable. Not because we're worthy. Not because we somehow were clever enough or wise enough to yield. It's God sets his favor on those he chooses for his reasons. And he calls Abram. He calls Abram out of idolatry, and he calls Abraham to obey. Now, let me tell you very quickly what this means for us. God's call to us is in the gospel. It's in the fact that Jesus Christ has come and yielded his life and covered our sin debt. This is God's plan to jump forward in the story. This is the way ultimately that God would bless all of the nations of the earth. But God's call in the gospel, it comes to us, it begins with him. It's in his purposes. It's for his glory. He's the one who seeks us. He's the one who calls us. And I have no doubt this morning that I'm speaking to some whom God is calling and you've still not yielded. You've still not responded. And you know it. Maybe you come to church all the time. Maybe this is your first time to ever gather in a church gathering like this. Maybe you know the Bible as well as somebody like me, and I'm responsible to know this stuff, right? Maybe you know a lot of it too, but you know in a personal, real way, you've never humbled yourself and yielded and acknowledged your sin and put your hope and faith and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. God's call is to you today, and it's not because you're so inherently wonderful or valuable. It's the very opposite is true. You are desperately sinful and in need of his grace, and yet the loving God calls to you, and I encourage you to respond like Abraham did. The second thing, the call of God, we also see the promises of God. Look in verses 2 and 3. The first promise is at the end of verse 1, so we have to go back and catch that. He says, I will give you to a land that I will show you. So there's a land promise. And then look in verse number 2. It says, I will make you a great nation. Some people call this a seed promise. I will give you a seed or a progeny. I will give you a offspring, a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in all the families of the earth, you, in you, all will be blessed. All the rest of the Bible, all the rest of history, all of eternity flows on from these three promises. God gives his people Israel a land. And I happen to believe that God will still one day fulfill that promise. Some don't agree with that. But the land promise to me is overwhelming in the Old Testament. I don't ever see it set aside. Also, God says, I'm going to make a nation. And the nation of Israel is a miracle of history. It still exists. And then he says, I will bless through you. I will bless all the families, all the nations of the earth. Really, what God says to Abraham is through you, you will be a channel of blessing that will go out over the whole world. And this blessing to all the earth is the second great promise. The first one was there in Genesis 3, where God says, when he's speaking to the serpent, he says, the seed of the woman will crush your head. And now we move forward in the story and we see another unfolding of the promise that, this deliverance, this blessing to all the world, it will come through the family of Abraham. And what you have in the book of Genesis, those of us who are reading through it, is you see the narrowing and also the broadening of that promise, because then it goes to Isaac, and through Isaac it goes to Jacob. And then from Jacob, it goes into Judah, one of his 12 sons, as we're going to read this week. This is God's promise. The end of Genesis carries this forward. Even as the nation at the end of the book of Genesis is threatened with extinction. You've heard it said before, right? Genesis begins in a garden and ends in a coffin. You look at the last verse of Genesis. And that's the story of sin, but God's not through. This is God's promise. And the promises of God, you can count on them. And the rest of the story with Abraham, even though... Let's just jump to the main point. I mean, the thing that we're stunned with is how unworthy Abraham was of these promises. At any point along the way, if you were God, you would have said, Abraham, we're out of here. We're done. But God doesn't do that. God's grace is so overwhelming. His mercy is so powerful. The promises of God. And what this means for us is it means that the God who makes promises keeps promises. The God who makes promises keeps promises. I need to know that. Because I need to know that in the middle of my trial, even in the middle of my failure, that the God who has loved me and called me and saved me will keep his promises. That's the ground, that's grounded in the gospel. The same God who made promises to Abraham who fulfilled those promises and will still ultimately, I believe, fulfill those promises is the same God who made promises to me in the gospel. What a glorious thing that is. And of course, we find the promises in his word. We have no other ground but the promises that are here in his book. These are the promises of our God. You see, we shouldn't undercut how difficult these promises were. Just kind of back up for a minute and think about it. Abraham, there were two primary obstacles to the promises of God. God said, Abraham, I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you nation, and through your family, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There were two huge barriers. The first barriers go under the name Canaanites. And Moses says it as he writes it here. We read chapter 12. He says, did you notice? He said, and at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Well, if the Canaanites are there, it's not going to be your land. It's the Canaanites' land. So there's problems. There's a second problem. You're going to be a great nation. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. When the original promise comes and call comes, he's 60. When he finally leaves, he evidently moves to Haran with his family, stays in Haran for another 15 years, which is not out of Mesopotamia. And then he finally leaves. And so he's 75 years old. He leaves. And how many children does he have? The nursery, folks, is empty. And yet God says, you're going to be a great nation. And from you, all the nations and families of the earth will be blessed. Two great barriers. But the third thing I want you to see this morning, we looked at the call of God and the promises of God. I want you to see the obedience of Abraham because he goes. He picks up and goes. This call to leave, was there's a sense in which it's really a renunciation. This kind of thing is great to preach in Texas because some of you would rather die than move away from Texas. Some of you, I'm looking at you. Some of you, you know who you are. If God called you to go, it's like you'd go, I'm staying in Texas. Now, that's a tremendous spiritual problem that I'm not going to preach about this morning, all right? But I'm just telling you that what you have to recognize is it's not like this was an extremely mobile society. It's not like people just picked up and called Mayflower or whoever the moving Grable or whoever the moving van was and move your stuff. I mean, in the ancient world, you pretty much put your roots down and that's where you were. Even those who were nomads, they were nomads generally in the same area. And yet God said to Abraham, pick up and move. And there was a sense in this that there was a renunciation of all that he knew. You turn your back on all of it. In fact, the implication of the call is to go on your own, to leave your family. And we don't really know how all of this works because when he goes from Ur to Haran, he takes his own father with him. It almost appears that the father is in charge. And then he always has Lot along with him and what ends up causing problems in his life. We've read it this week. Lot causes problems. But there was a sense of renunciation. This was to be a decisive separation. This was really a call to obey. But you know what it really was? It was a call to trust. To obey, he had to trust. Because God said to Abraham, leave everything you know and go to a land. And of course, what question are we going to ask? If God calls us to move from Texas, what question are we going to ask? Well, please not Louisiana, right? Dave Marie's not here, so I can get away with that today. I don't think he's here. What? Okay. Sorry, Dave. Anyway. Not Oklahoma. He did not... I'll go to Oklahoma. But God doesn't tell him anything. God just says, pick up and go. And there's a sense in which to obey, he had to trust God. And he had to trust God's guidance. He had to trust God's providence. He had to trust God's provision. He really had to trust God's goodness. Now think about that for a minute. He had to trust God's goodness. If we back up for just a minute, we go back to the garden. What was the ground of the temptation when the serpent came to Eve and questioned God's law? Remember what essentially the serpent was saying to Eve? God's trying to keep things from you. God's not really good. The ground of most temptation is that the God of heaven is not good enough for you. There's something else out there. Am I right? You work with teenagers. Well, that's what you have to deal with. They believe there's something else out there. And yet, what God says to Abram is, trust me, trust my provision, trust my guidance, ultimately, trust my goodness. And Abram obeyed. He exchanges the known for the unknown. He hopes in what was intangible. His obedience is so encouraging. What does this mean for us? It means that really when God calls, he calls all or nothing. God's not really interested in half-hearted obedience. He's not interested in part-time commitment. He's not interested in, you know, just following Jesus as Savior and sometime I'll get around to making Him Lord. God has no interest in this. God basically says, leave, follow, trust, obey. The question is, what do you value? What do you cherish? What do you love? And some of you, as you hear what I'm saying, some of you are struggling with issues in your life right now, and some of the issues are brought on by your own disobedience. Sometimes the trouble we have are brought on by others' unfaithfulness and disobedience or betrayal. And so you're struggling with issues, all kinds of issues, and some of you are saying, that standard is impossibly high. Who can measure up? You know what I'm telling you? Abraham couldn't measure up. Because those of you who know the story in a little bit more fullness, those of you who've studied this before, you know that Abraham's obedience is not quite as clear-cut as it appears in just a surface reading of the text. I've already told you when the original call came, he was 60, lived in Ur. For 15 years, he hung around in Mesopotamia. I don't know about you, but when God calls and you say, I'll obey in 15 years, that doesn't sound like obedience, right? So Abraham's obedience was inadequate in many ways. It was, in some ways, you would even argue it was inappropriate. And as my wife and I were talking about our scripture reading this week, it's like, every time we read the story of Abraham, it's like, Abraham was a creep. We wouldn't make him an elder in our church, right? I mean, that stuff he did with Sarah, you know, tell them you're my sister so they don't cut my neck, you know, slice my throat. I mean, you know what's going on there. She's kind of fed into the harem, right? And then Lot, all that stuff. Now, some of you are frustrated I'm going so fast. I'm kind of glad I'm passing over some of this stuff. I've preached through it before, and it's kind of grim. And the question is, the Bible talks about Abraham's obedience, and yet really what Moses doesn't clarify here is that the obedience was, at best, it was half-hearted, it was delayed. And yet you still come to the New Testament. Stay with me for a minute. You come to the New Testament, you read the book of James, and when James talks about Abraham, you know what James says? That he demonstrated his faith through his works. And I want to say, James, have you read Genesis? Have you read what Abraham did? And I want to tell you, folks, at the end of the day, all that tells us is how incredibly merciful and gracious our God is. Now be careful. That is not an encouragement for you to be disobedient. There's never a ground for you or me to say, well, look how what Abram got away with. There's no way I'm as bad as Abram, so God will cut me slack. Now, the truth of the matter is, right along with all of Abram's just sometimes despicable acts, there is incredible hardship that he brings upon himself. He brings upon the nation. And in fact, you could argue that the conflicts that the world is experiencing right now, the conflict, all of those conflicts going on right now in the world, many, if not most of them, are rooted back in foolish decisions that Abraham made. You could argue that. And the reality is that God will be gracious to you. God will be forgiving to you if you are one of His own. But you will bring upon yourself and those you love great heartache when you choose to half-heartedly obey. So, in a sense, you have Abram's obedience, which God honors, but there's another sense in which the obedience was not all that it should be, and it brought great heartache, but God is still gracious. And just to sum it up, what this means for you is it means that God stoops to graciously work through our faults and our failures, even our sins. This is the God we have. Some of you, every time you come, you feel like you have to, you feel like a hypocrite. And what you don't realize is, you walk into a room full of hypocrites. All of us have struggled with temptation this week. Many of us have yielded. We're not perfect people. We're people that are still struggling. We're people that still get caught in sin. We're people that still find ourselves in disobedience. And the church should be a place, not where we try to cover that up and put on our best front, but the church should be the place where we love one another well enough that we accept each other the way God accepts us in our brokenness. Not to leave us there, not to put a stamp of approval on that disobedience, but to love one another where we are and to bring one another along. There's never a place for inauthenticity. There's never a place to feel like that you can't share the struggles you're going through. That shouldn't be the church. The church should be the one place where we're able to come, where we're able to say, I'm struggling. I'm on a journey and I'm not doing well, so that we can encourage, pray, love, support, call one another into account, forgive, embrace. This is the kind of church I want to tell you from the position of the Council of Elders, those that you have affirmed are your leaders. We pray about this. This is the kind of church we want to have. We're not interested in looking like we've got it all together. And the challenge now in having a beautiful, functional building that we're so excited about is we can begin to fall into that routine where we think that the idea of church is that we all try to look our best and try to act like everything's great. God save us from that kind of church. We want to be a place where we're just broken people that have found forgiveness in the love and gospel of Jesus Christ, and not satisfied to stay in our brokenness, but to grow on toward holiness together. That's who we want to be. And if that's too intimidating for you, this is not the church for you. If you're looking for a church where you can just put on the facade and never deal with the stuff that's really inside, this is not the church for you. But if you're looking for a place where the love of the gospel is lived out, even though we still fail, then we want you to join with us. Because we've all needed that. All of us. Abraham's obedience. The fourth issue, just very quickly, I want to mention is the worship of Abraham. You see that beginning at the end of verse 5. It says, when they came to the land of Canaan, he passed through the land to the place of Shechem. And he goes on to acknowledge that the Canaanites were in the land. But what does he do? He builds an altar there. And then he moves on between Bethel and Ai, and he builds another altar. He pitches a tent, a place to live, and he builds an altar. He doesn't build a tower. He doesn't build a city. The only structures, watch this, the only structures that Abram leaves everywhere he journeys are altars. Altars. Now, let me talk to you about that very quickly. This has to do with his worship. Because what he does is he builds an altar. Building an altar, think about it. Building an altar is a very public act. It's a visible statement. Moses wants us to catch this. He says the Canaanites were in the land. So the Canaanites, they see Abram with all of his flocks and all of his people and everything moving through. And of course, they're watching, right? And what is the first thing he does? He doesn't build a tower. He didn't have any land anyway. He doesn't build a city. But what he does is he builds an altar. And in a public demonstration, a public statement, it undoubtedly included the idea of sacrifice. He gives gratitude. He consecrates the land. He basically is demonstrating his faith in God's future deliverance of God's promise. But he does it in a very public way. Now, I think there are some lessons here for us in the way we worship. I don't think that building an altar is consistent with the idea that we built a building here. I don't think that's the point. I'm not trying to spiritualize this. I'm trying to make this point, that our worship of God should be public in its nature. And it should show up 24/7. I couldn't give a better illustration than Brandon and Beth this morning and what they're doing in their neighborhood. Essentially what they're doing is they're building altars. Now, you know that your homeowners association, they're going to freak out if you literally build an altar in the cul-de-sac, right? But they use lawn chairs. What were they doing? They were visibly, publicly giving demonstration of their deepest values. And there's a sense in which this is what Abraham does when he builds altars. And it's what we ought to be doing in our lives. In fact, the truth of the matter is, this activity of worship, though it's significant, though it's meaningful, and though we love it, the reality is this doesn't really serve the purpose of this visible demonstration of worship that building an altar does. What will make a difference is the way you love your children, the way you love your spouse, the way you spend your money, the way you treat your boss, even when he's not worthy of being treated that way. The way you love the poor. Those are demonstrations of worship. Those are the ways, the means by which we can build altars in our lives. And it also says that he called upon the name of the Lord. You notice it specifically says that. He called upon the name of Yahweh. Because what happened? The Canaanites were saying, this guy's building an altar. What's the deal with that? And then somebody else said, well, yeah, and I heard his worship. And you know what? He worships that God called Yahweh. It was a public proclamation, was what that was. I don't get any sense that Abraham stood up on the altar and screamed at people. I don't get any sense that there was some kind of public demonstration. There may be a place and circumstances. I'm not saying that's always wrong. But the point is, there was this, in that culture, in that way, he made a public declaration of who it was he was worshiping. And we need to do the same. That's what this means for us. We need to find ways to acknowledge that our worship, because this is the point, our worship displays the substance of our faith. You see, what you worship, whom you worship, how you worship, it is informative to people. In fact, it's even informative to the angels. The New Testament tells angels, look at our worship. But if it's informative to angels, it's also informative to other people. You know, the only example in the New Testament, the only description really of a typical worship service, there's only one, and it's hypothetical. It's in 1 Corinthians 14, and it basically is talking about if an unbeliever comes into your worship, they better not think you're crazy. They better not see you acting like lunatics, but rather, if they hear the truth proclaimed, the secrets of their heart will be revealed as they experience watching us worship. And I don't think we can expect them to come within these walls. I think we have to demonstrate our worship 24/7. Building altars and calling on the name of the Lord. Let me summarize it with the last one. The call of God, the promises of God, the obedience of Abraham, the worship of Abraham. Just in summary, the faith of Abraham. Because Abraham's faith is demonstrated in his obedience and worship. When Abraham is described in Scripture, over and over again, he's described as one who believed God. Later on in Abraham's life, we read it this week, it says he believed God and God credited it or counted it to him as what? As righteousness. His faith was demonstrated in obedience and in worship. Really, his faith was demonstrated in his faithfulness, even though he was nowhere near perfect. Here's what this means for us. The faith of Abraham. You see, we are each not unlike Abraham. We each, in a sense, we live lives like Abraham. We are called out of and into an alien culture when it comes to living our faith. We have each gained approval by faith. We each struggle with character flaws, do we not? We all ask hard questions. And Abraham, there are places in his life where he asks hard questions. We each, in one or another, we've had to wait. And sometimes wait and wait and wait. While life seemed to pass him by, and we feel that way sometimes. We, like Abraham, we lead imperfect families, don't we? We have to learn to live for eternity the way he did. And each of us, because of Jesus, each of us are designated as a friend of God. Isaiah 41 calls Abraham a friend of God, and we are friends of God through Jesus Christ who died for us. The faith of Abraham is our faith as well. So, like Abraham, we're called to make a difference. We've received God's promises, specifically the promises in the gospel. We're to obey, we're to worship, we're to respond in faith. And when we obey and when we worship, here's your takeaway. When we obey and when we worship and we do so in faithfulness, we make God look good. We make God look good. This is what God calls us to. This is the life that God calls us to live because of the gospel of Jesus. As we obey, as we worship, and some of us say, but I've messed up, so did Abraham. Yeah, but I'm messing up right now. Okay, fix it, because so did Abraham. Where you are right now, start where you are, make the changes, get the help, find the counsel, repent, move forward. Because if Abraham can be used to make God look good, all of us can be used to make God look good. Amen? And this is our hope, and this is our promise. This is what God will do. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Abraham, for the way you worked in his life, for the amazing things you did for him and through him. Lord, we are bold enough to ask great things for us as well. Not that we might receive them and exult in them, but that we might exult in you. We thank you for the opportunity of gathering together and of exalting your great name. We pray that you would be pleased with what you have heard and seen today, not only in our time together, but then as we leave this place in the outworking of these truths. Lord, we recognize that spiritual growth is never merely information. It's never less, but it's never merely information. It's transformation that happens because of that spiritual truth. So Lord, help us be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Help us, like Abraham, obey, but help make us better than Abraham. Help us, like Abraham, help us worship, but help us worship better than Abraham. Give us faith, but give us deeper faith than Abraham, so that you might look good to others who watch and see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.